Jesus said it. Peter and John repeated it. Paul repeated it. There's one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, Jesus Christ. And I'll wrap up this question by simply quoting one of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles, who said it this way: you don't get to heaven by multiple choice.
This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back to the Bible Sojourner. I'm pleased to have a special guest with me today, Dr. Paul Weaver from Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dr. Weaver and I just became acquainted at the National ETS meeting in November. Before that, I think we'd exchanged some social media comments and been aware of one another, but I'm really pleased to be able to have struck up a friendship with him, and I'm happy to have him on the program. Dr. Weaver, do you just want to introduce yourself to the audience and let them know a little bit about yourself, how you wound up at Dallas, maybe a little bit of your ministry before that, and just how God's been working in your life?
Sure. Well, first of all, thank you, Peter, for the invitation to be on your podcast. I'm thankful for the work that you're doing and that your seminary is doing, as well as being on my podcast. Thank you for being a guest with me.
Absolutely.
I've been teaching the Bible and theology for 21 years at a college or seminary level, first as a missionary in the country of Hungary at the Word of Life Bible Institute there for 13 years in Hungary, teaching Bible theology. You know, when you're teaching at a smaller school like ours, you're teaching New Testament, Old Testament theology. You can't really choose one particular discipline, but I loved teaching it all. So I did do that, even taught a world religions course. And then the Lord led us back to New York, the main campus of the Word of Life Global Bible Institute. There's 16 campuses around the world, and had the privilege of being the academic dean up there for about 5 years and continuing to teach overseas. I really have a passion for training nationals, investing in influencing influencers, right? And so that, what a great privilege that's been over the years. And then just a couple years ago, I was invited down to Dallas Seminary to be a part of the Bible Exposition Department. So I've been doing that. I teach mostly the three New Testament courses, the Gospels course, Acts and Pauline Epistles course, and Hebrews to Revelation, as well as a course on Bible study methods and hermeneutics. So that's what I'm doing, but I still continue to teach 4 to 5 times overseas. And so this year I'll be in April, I'll be in, let's see, Jordan. Then in July, I'll be in May, I'll be in Hungary and Uganda. Then in August, I'll be in Argentina. So I love the privilege to teach, invest in leaders around the world as well.
Well, you're keeping busy. Now, you also mentioned this. You have a podcast and YouTube channel that you've been heading up. And I actually had the privilege of being on that not too long ago. And we talked a little bit about baptism. You want to just tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. I'm wearing my good marketing
gear. I love
it.
Right? That's great.
Bible and Theology Matters. And so when I was with Word of Life, I did have a podcast. So if someone's looking for my name, you might come across that one. It was called Learn the Word. And of course, that was a brand that we were developing, and it was work product, so it stayed with Word of Life. But now I'm doing a podcast called Bible and Theology Matters, where we discuss, much like your podcast, we discuss all issues, biblical and theological nature. And it's great to invite friends, invite specialists, experts in their field of study.
Yeah, and I have to just really push. I appreciate you explaining it, but I want to say too that if you get a chance, put it on your list. Like, make sure you're regularly downloading those episodes. I know I've listened to many. It's always on my list of checking what you're coming out with, and I just really appreciate the work that you're doing with that. So thanks for that.
Thank you.
Now, I know what we're going to talk about today is something that I don't think we've talked about before on this podcast. So you kind of have a unique role here to break us into something that we haven't really talked about a little bit, or in the way that we're going to talk about today is kind of the uniqueness of Christianity in contrast to other religions. And I think maybe we've made some offhand comments, but never really explored this subject in detail. So I'd like to, I guess, just hear from you. Why have you been interested in this subject? Why have you taught classes and seminars on this?
So many years ago now, as a young single missionary in the country of Hungary, we had a professor, an adjunct professor, that would come and teach a course on world religions for us. And he actually had a heart attack about 6 months before he was supposed to teach. And so my boss said, "Hey, would you be interested in teaching world religions?" And I'm thinking, you know, as a young guy, I'm excited to take on anything I can. You know, I'm happy to take on new courses. And little did I know how much work that would be to prepare for. So that's how I got into the subject, world religions. And so certainly being at a Bible Institute training future pastors and missionaries and teachers and lay people in the local church, the focus of this religions course, world religions course, wasn't like a standard one you'd find in a university, right? We were focusing on the various religions, but with the focus or purpose to reach these people from these faith systems with the gospel of Christ. And so as I was setting out my sessions and my course, I thought it'd be great to spend a couple hours on, at the beginning, what makes Christianity unique from all of the other world religions. And so that became a message that I would preach in churches and have done at different Bible conferences and apologetics seminars. And so I think it's very relevant, certainly for us, as we have to answer this question. Why do you say your religion or your faith system is the only way to peace with God?
Oh, yeah. And especially even, I think in the past, maybe we could have argued that Americans were so isolated from different religious groups, but that's certainly not the case anymore. As we just see how the culture is changing all around us, you know, we see many different religions rising all around us and becoming populated, both from people who are coming from other countries, as well as just people who are kind of, they want to put away the secularism because they see how empty it is and they're pursuing other religions. So I really do think it's very helpful to kind of have an awareness of these. So I know in talking with you in the past and just talking about how you've presented this in the past, you typically discuss four items that you've identified as making Christianity unique and really zeroing in on those as kind of helpful benchmarks in thinking through this. So kind of as we start, you want to just give us a bird's eye view of what that looks like, and then we can unpack those individually?
Sure. So I do try to organize my session or my lectures or seminars as I talk about the uniqueness of Christianity. I'm sure there's other This isn't an exhaustive list by any means, but the four categories or four areas that I focus on are all around the person of Jesus Christ, right? So that's by no surprise. So the first thing is the message of Christ that makes Christianity unique. It's an exclusive message. And then the character of Christ, he's identical with his message. And then the resurrection of Christ, the most important event of human history that I'm sure is on everyone else's list. If you think about what makes Christianity unique, I'm sure the resurrection of Christ will be on your list. Then fourth, the provision of Christ. When we compare the different religions, Jesus Christ had a unique message as it relates to how one has peace with God.
Yeah, that's super helpful. I think just zeroing in on Christ is no surprise for the Christian, but I think, you know, when you compare it with a lot of different religions, you might recognize that that is actually pretty unique to have it so focal on one individual being the center of everything. So maybe to just start us off then, you mentioned the message of Christ being different than all other world religions. So maybe just explain that and talk about what you mean when you say that.
Sure. I think a great place to start is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, which is the words of Jesus in the upper room. And he's saying these words. He's preparing his disciples for his soon departure. In fact, just a few minutes before this or within this same conversation earlier, he told Peter in front of everyone that Peter's going to deny him three times. And then after this, they're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours later, and Judas is going to betray him. And between these two very tragic events, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in this last Passover, their last supper together. And this is what we read in John chapter 14. I'm going to begin in verse 1, but we're really going to emphasize verse 6. And in verse 1, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I think that's important as it relates to the rapture, don't we? And take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. And then Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the message of Christ is unique in that it's an exclusive message, right? Jesus did not say, I am a way to eternal life, along with the other Greco-Roman gods, or Hinduism, or what's going to come soon, Buddhism, and then Islam. No, he said, I am the life. That article is very important and very exclusive. He goes on to say, he doesn't say, I am a source of truth, like the Quran of Islam, or the Vedas and Vedantas of Hinduism, or the teachings of Buddha, known as the Pali Canon, right? He said, I am the truth. And he did not say, I am a path to eternal life, like all the other alternatives. No, he said, I am the life. And if for some reason it's still not clear enough for us, Jesus restated in unequivocal terms, no one can come to the Father except through me. So Jesus left no room for interpretation. He could not have said it any clearer. It was crystal clear. God the Father, in his sovereign plan, determined that if someone wanted to attain peace with him, they must go through his Son. So the message of Christ is an exclusive message, and truth, by its very definition, excludes. The most basic law of logic dictates that for something to be true, it requires other statements that contradict it cannot be true. So for me to say that I am in Dallas, Texas, means that I cannot also say, truthfully, that I am not in Dallas, Texas. These are mutually exclusive claims. Truth, by its very definition, excludes. And so the message of Jesus excludes all other world religions, all other cults, all other worldviews. So for Jesus' message to be true, and it is, then Hinduism, which estimated, I'm not sure who does the math on this, but estimated 330 million different gods, cannot be true. As the Hebrew Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe in one God in three persons, the Trinity. So the message of Christ excludes Hinduism. The message of Christ also excludes Buddhism. For Jesus' message to be true, and it is, then the teaching of Buddha, that there is no God and everything is just an illusion, that cannot be true. For Jesus' message to be true, and it is, then the teaching of Islam, that Muhammad is the greatest prophet and obedience to his commands are required, that cannot be true. For Jesus' message to be true, and it is, then the teachings of animism, or tribal religions, indigenous people groups that teach that man cannot have a personal relationship with the Creator because they've offended and angered him, that teaching cannot be true. For Jesus' message to be true, and it is, then the teaching of Catholicism, that we can gain enough grace through the sacraments to get to heaven, that cannot be true. And for Jesus' message to be true, and it is, then the teaching of Rabbinic Judaism, that one will escape judgment and be rewarded if they live righteously enough, that also cannot be true. And a few years back, I was listening to a debate while I was still a missionary in the country of Hungary. I was listening to it live at about 2 a.m., so I had to stay up and didn't get a lot of sleep that night, but it was worth it because I wanted to hear a debate between Rabbi Shmuley. Rabbi Shmuley is known for a program he had on the TLC channel called Shalom in the Home.
Right? Wow.
Some say he may be the most influential rabbi in America. He was trying to bring peace into homes, right? They're characterized by fighting, disputing. But Rabbi Shmuley was in a debate with one of my professors, who's now a colleague of mine here at Dell Seminary. And he looked over at my professor and said, I don't want Christ's righteousness. I want my righteousness. And as I listened to those words come out of Rabbi Shmuley's mouth at 2:33 in the morning by this time, it just tears welled up in my eyes because Rabbi Shmuley missed the whole purpose of his Hebrew scriptures, right? The law was to point the fact that we are incapable of doing anything righteous. We're incapable of doing anything worthy of salvation. And of course, you know, Psalm 13, quoted by Paul in Romans, says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeks after God," right? Elsewhere, the apostle also writes, "Cursed is everyone that doesn't do everything in the law." And so I'm sure I can speak on behalf of you, Peter, and most of your listeners, if not all of them. I'm incredibly thankful I have Christ's righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive Christ's righteousness, right? The great great exchange that we don't deserve. So the message of Christ is an exclusive message. All roads do not lead to heaven. All religions are not equal, and all options are not legitimate. Truth, by its very definition, excludes. And so the message of Christ excludes and distinguishes it from all other world religions, cults, and worldviews.
That's really helpful how you unpacked all that and compared it specifically with how the different religions would understand that. It actually reminded me, as you were sharing that, I remember sitting next to a lady on a plane, and she was reading a book. I can't remember what the exact title was, but it was something like What Jesus, Muhammad, and Buddha All Have in Common, or something like that. And, you know, I've tried to follow in, you know, Philip's steps, and I said, "Oh, do you understand what you're reading?" You know, I was just like, "You know, what exactly are you reading here?" And she's like, "Oh, it's just about how all religion is basically the same and whatever." Uh-huh. And I shared with her John 14:6, and I said,
"Yeah,
okay, I have a question for you. Like, what about, you know, I'm not super familiar with Buddha, but I do know what Jesus said. And Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father except through me.'" And that seems to be like he's excluding all these other options. And I don't think I don't think that was in her book. I think she was, kind of unaware, caught unawares of that. And it was a really good conversation. But at the end of the day, she, you know, didn't, not that I know of at least, she didn't repent from her sins or trust in Christ. But hopefully the seed was planted. But I think that's a lot of people, if they have any kind of religious semblance, a lot of times they try to default to the all roads are leading the same way. But you're right, this is a very exclusive message, and I appreciate how you pointed that out. And maybe even just as another way to track with that, Jesus certainly claimed an exclusive message, as you pointed out, but what about his followers, like some of the apostles and some of the later New Testament writings that we have? Did that change at all, or was it still, you know, quite exclusive?
Well, that's a great question. And in the same upper room discourse that John records of Jesus speaking to his disciples, preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, what's going to come in just a matter of hours, and the political and religious trials that precede that, in that same context, Jesus says, "I'm going to send you a comforter," right? A paraclete, another one who will come alongside you, who will bring to your memory the things that I've taught you. So if Jesus' message is exclusive, and it was, then you'd expect that the message of Jesus' followers would also be exclusive. And turns out that's exactly what we find, isn't it? I think of Peter and John, who repeat that same exclusive message in Acts 4:12. And in this passage, Peter and John are arrested, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin and before Caiaphas, the very same Caiaphas who had handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. They demand Peter and John to stop preaching the message of Christ, the message of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And Peter and John, you know, must have thought our future may be the same as his. You know, they're having to evaluate, am I willing to die for this, right? This is the same Pontius Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. I'm going to be willing to say the same message. Well, it's something he's willing to die for. So Peter and John were told to stop preaching that message. And they say, "We can't stop preaching the message because," and now I'm quoting, "there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." And so not only is Jesus's message exclusive, not only Peter and John's message that they repeat is exclusive, but then also Paul's message. Romans 10:13-15 is also exclusive. And there we read, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher?" And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So Jesus said it. Peter and John repeated it. Paul repeated it. There's one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, Jesus Christ. And I'll wrap up this question by simply quoting one of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles, who said it this way: you don't get to heaven by multiple choice.
Oh, that's so good. Yeah, don't get to heaven by multiple choice. I like that. Yeah, well, hey, if you like H.B. Charles, there's a reason I knew I liked you. So yeah, I like him too. He's super solid. Yeah, so, okay, that makes sense. And I think that's a well-placed discussion point when you're presenting and talking about these issues to really zero in on that message of exclusivity, because that really does set the definition in so many different ways about the contrast and comparison. That's why Christianity often is in conflict with these other religions, mm-hmm. because it's not intended to say we can coexist, or we can add, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. No, it's a completely exclusive message, and it's unanimous through Christ and his followers. I appreciate you making that very clear. Now, you also mentioned at the outside the character of Christ being a pertinent issue. What did you mean by that?
Yeah, so not only does the message of Christ distinguish Jesus, the Christianity, from all other religions, but I think the character of Christ makes Christianity unique from every other world religion or worldview. Because if you claim to be a prophet, like Muhammad did, prophet of God, or an enlightened man like Buddha did, or if you claim to be God himself, that I think Jesus did, I know Jesus did, you had better live what you preach. And turns out Jesus did just that. No other human being has ever consistently lived out their message, their own teaching. And so Jesus was identical with his message. Jesus, who preached about being a servant, was the lowliest of servants in the upper room. We've discussed a couple times now, just hours before his crucifixion, he gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' dirty, smelly feet. Jesus, who preached on humility, was willing to and did die the most humiliating death, the death reserved for the worst of criminals, and the death of crucifixion. And he was willing to do that because he loves us so much, right? Jesus, who taught his disciples to pray, was the model of prayer by getting up early in the morning to pray to God the Father. And Jesus, who taught about forgiveness while being hung on the cross, said to God the Father about those who put him there, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So Jesus was equal with his message. And it turns out that even the other world religions recognize the impeccable character of Jesus. Hinduism regards Jesus as what we call, what they call a Hindu saint. In fact, Gandhi, a Hindu, said to his followers, "I shall say to the Hindus that your lives will be incomplete unless you reverently study the teachings of Jesus." What a great word to share with a Hindu person.
Yeah.
You need to study the words of Jesus. That's what Gandhi, your Hindu leader, says. Additionally, many Buddhists regard Jesus as an enlightened individual who willingly delayed nirvana to help other mere mortals attain enlightenment as well. And they regard Jesus as an enlightened man and a good moral teacher. Islam teaches that Jesus was sinless, a wise teacher, and a miracle performer, that he is to be revered. So you see, even other religions and religious leaders recognize the impeccable character of Jesus of Nazareth. And J. Warner Wallace, a former atheist and homicide detective who's now a born-again believer and a Christian apologist, who I recently had on my podcast, refers to Jesus as the one-directional influencer. I love that statement, the one-directional influencer. In other words, the other world religions have merged Jesus into their religions. Why? Because the life and ministry of Christ was so incredibly compelling. Other religions have made room for Jesus. However, Jesus never makes room for them. He never makes room for their leaders, for their gods and goddesses, for their so-called ways to eternal life. Why? Because, as we've already discussed, the message of Christ is exclusive. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And additionally, as I've just discussed, the character of Christ is identical to the message of Christ. So no other human being can make that claim truthfully. Jesus was identical with his message, And that's one of the things that makes Christianity so unique and the person of Jesus Christ so compelling. He's fully God, fully man, the eternal God and the perfect man. His life is captivating and worthy of our careful study and our full devotion. He's who he claimed to be, the incarnate God. Hmm. And no one else is like that. We think of, could just give you a couple examples of religiously. We could talk about everybody, every single person, right? We could talk about Peter and Paul right here. Peter, you, not the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, but you and I, we're not identical with our messages. And neither is any religious leader, no philosopher. No one is identical with what they preach. And Siddhartha is an example of that, Gautama, right? Also known as Buddha, the enlightened one. We actually know very little about his life, actually, like can be stated 100% fact, because biography wasn't written until around 500 years later after his death.
And oh, that, wow, course, I didn't know that.
And that's, of course, different with Jesus as well. You know, within 30 years, we have a few of the Gospels, right? But but what does seem apparent is that Buddha was disillusioned with suffering, with pain in this world, and what he does, what does he do? He abandons his wife and child for 7 years in order to commit his life to asceticism, to deny his body anything that brings it pleasure. And he almost supposedly dies of drowning because of his asceticism, denying himself food while bathing in a nearby river. And so I don't think any of us would think that abandoning your wife and kid for 7 years is a morally good thing. Additionally, some historians think Buddha died of eating poisonous mushrooms, so not a nice way to die. This too does not line up with his message of escaping suffering and pain through enlightenment. Then I think of Muhammad. Muhammad is definitely not identical with his message either, right? We don't have enough time to go into all the ways that Muhammad did not live out what he preached, but let me just share two aspects. One related to his visions that he supposedly received, and one related to his wives. As it relates to his revelation or visions, at one point Muhammad allowed prayer to idols. But then when his followers were alarmed by this and noticed the theological contradiction in his teachings, Muhammad explained that he must have been deceived by Satan. And he states, God cancels what Satan interjects. Elsewhere in the Hadith, which is the record of the words and teachings of Muhammad, Muhammad questioned whether he was demon-possessed when he received these visions. And his wives, plural, obviously, wives also observed that when he received these visions, it appeared he was demon-possessed and in the process of experiencing incredible convulsions. These are very alarming signs, not at all what you expect when someone says they've been receiving a vision from the Lord, right? But what may be even more alarming is Muhammad's lack of morality as it relates to his wives. Muslim law forbade having more than four wives. Right? You can't have more than four wives.
Four is enough.
Yes, I think four is sufficient. I think one is sufficient in my book.
Yeah.
Especially my wife, and I'm sure, Peter, your wife is
amazing.
Amen,
amen.
But Muhammad had 11 at one time, so violating his own laws. And interestingly, when Muhammad said that Allah is allowing him to break their own laws by having more than four wives, one of his wives stated what many of us are thinking. She said, "It seems to me that your Lord seeks to satisfy your every desire."
Hmm.
And so it seems like it's what you want that your Lord says, do this. And additionally, when his adopted son, Zayd, saw that his father, Muhammad, wanted his wife, this is his adopted son, wanted his wife. Zayd divorced his wife so that his father could have her. Not morally good. And worst of all, one of Muhammad's many wives was just 9 years old when he consummated the relationship.
Wow.
Muhammad was most definitely not identical with his message.
Hmm.
You can look at Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, also Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon founders, who are very much not identical with their message. One who was put in prison and on trial for being a fraud, and the other that claimed the world would end in 1914. 1914 came and went, and Christ did not return. So No one apart from Jesus himself was identical with his message. No human being apart from Jesus himself fully lived out what he proclaims. No pastor, no missionary, no religious leader, and certainly not Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and the rest.
Yeah, that's... I remember talking to a couple Mormon missionaries about Joseph Smith one time, just because I think there was a... And even around here, there are quite a few interactions with Mormons. And yeah, it's just really interesting talking to them about Joseph Smith because he's obviously such a central figure, but his life isn't exactly secretive. There's a lot, and I'm sure you've done the studying on that, and maybe that'd be a worthwhile episode at some point just to dive into Mormonism. But it is interesting. I really appreciate you walking through these different leaders of these different religions and showing how there is a huge disconnect. And when you started talking about that, immediately my mind went to Joseph Smith. I didn't know a lot about some of these other characters that you pointed out, so I appreciate you sharing that for us and the listeners. That's really helpful. Now, I guess to keep marching forward, I guess it's probably no surprise that the resurrection is a big component of Christianity, and that's, you know, one of the defining marks of Christianity in contrast to other religions. So you want to kind of just really zero in on what you mean when you're saying this is a big, big dividing line?
Yeah, sure. Certainly, I imagine all your listeners had this on their list. If they had to say what are the four most important things about Christianity that makes it unique, the most important event of human history, it would make that list, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No other religion can duplicate that event. All that Jewish religion, by the way, as you know, all the religious leaders had to do to stop the movement of Christianity, or the way as it was previously known, was to produce a body. And they tried to prevent. They tried to do that by sealing the tomb and stationing soldiers in front of it. But of course, you can't prevent God from doing what he's going to do. God is not going to be able to, you're not going to be able to stop him by soldiers and a rock, right?
Right.
And so the good doctor Luke, in the book of Acts that he wrote, informs us that Christ appeared for 40 days in Acts 1:3. He writes, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And what were some of those convincing proofs? I think we would all like to know. But certainly just his appearance with the marks of the crucifixion would have been incredibly convincing. We're all left to wonder what the other convincing proofs are, but as Luke says, there were many. And not only do we learn from Luke that Jesus appeared over 40 days, that's a long period of time to be appearing in this very small land, right? Basically the size of New Jersey.
Right.
Paul informs us that in just one of those appearances, right, just one, he appeared to over 500 people. And some scholars think that's a masculine, well, it's masculine noun, but maybe referring only to men. If it's men and if it's women and children as well, beyond the 500, that'd be a large group.
Right.
We read in 1 Corinthians 15:5, speaking of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters. And Paul says, if you don't believe me, many of them are still alive. You can consult them. So these religious leaders could not stop the growth of the church. They could not make up a lie big enough to conceal it, the resurrection, because Christ had appeared to so many over 40 days. In fact, as we mentioned, on just one of those days, he appeared to over 500. I remind my students all the time now that I'm in Texas. I'm not a native Texan, but I remind them, many of them are, that Texas is 31 times the size of Israel. 31
Wow.
times. Israel is a very small landmass. Jesus had been performing signs and wonders throughout the land of Israel, especially around the Sea of Galilee, but certainly in Jerusalem, in his trips to Jerusalem for the various feasts. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. With just words, he cast out demons, raised at least 3 people from the dead, and then after dying, crucifixion, 3 days later, he rose up. He rose from the dead and appeared for 40 days. So this news of Jesus of Nazareth would have spread throughout the whole land, this very small body of land, and this truth could not be concealed. So the disciples, who were fearful men, scattered at the crucifixion, of Jesus became bold martyrs for the cause of Christ, having seen the resurrection, having received the Holy Spirit. And so the resurrection indeed is a game changer, right? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he did, then Jesus is who he claims to be, and his teachings can be trusted. The historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth has led many skeptics, former atheists, to become believers. And I could share about Simon Greenleaf, the former professor of law at Harvard University in the 18th century, who said no unbiased jury would ever reject the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the most well-attested facts of history. Or many people know of Lee Strobel's testimony, the author of The Case for Christ, who is a journalist who wanted to prove his wife wrong. His wife came to faith in Christ, and he wanted to prove his wife wrong. So he applied the principles of journalism to the historical Jesus and the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection, and he himself came to faith in Christ.
Wow.
J. Warner Wallace, I mentioned, who was on my podcast this week and next week, Cold Case Christianity, took the principles of detective work. He was a homicide detective, applied the principles of detective work to the historical Jesus. He was an atheist until he was 35, when he came to faith in Christ, having recognized that the Gospels and Acts are very much historically reliable. And then I think of a name of Chuck Colson that some of your listeners would be familiar with, as far as being the Watergate scandal, who came to faith in Christ while in prison. And he is famously said the following: "I know the resurrection's a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus." I take the 12th to be Matthias as a replacement of Judas. Testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, and stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. They couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible.
Wow.
So this Chuck Colson, who came to faith in Christ, I think being put in prison, probably the best thing that ever happened to him, because through that process, he came to faith in Christ. But he's recognizing what you're willing to do and not willing to do for a lie. And no one was willing to keep a lie for 3 weeks if they're going to be put in prison or they're going to be held to a higher standard. These 12 apostles are willing to die for this because they'd seen the resurrected Christ.
Yeah, and that's what we see historically, right? I mean, they all end up dying for the gospel. Ultimately, at least historical tradition records that. We don't see all that in scripture, but that's such a powerful point on that. And I think it's really, now let me bounce this off you, because I think when you're contrasting this with the other world religions, it's basically crickets, right? I mean, there's like nothing that's similar to this. There's no, at least in my understanding, maybe you've done more research on this than I have, but there's no similar attempt to claim a resurrected leader, correct?
Right. Just the gods, there's myths and legends,
well,
but
sure,
nothing
yeah.
with fact to support it or documentation.
Like, yeah, I guess I was
compared to.
Yeah, I was thinking in terms of, like, you know, you think of Buddha or Joseph Smith or like all these human leaders. But of course, yeah, if you go into the myth and legend, you're going to get similar ideas of that. But I think it is a human assumption that death is the end. A fallen human assumption, I should say, as part of living in the fallen world. And I really do think, you know, I'm sure you've done a lot for this in your classes too, just really stressing the importance of the resurrection, about how, you know, this is not a spiritual existence that we look forward to, but there's a physicality about our future hope, as is indicated by the resurrection. And death is not the end.
And I would just add there, you know, as far as jihad, and there are Muslims willing to die for their faith, but they believe this to be true, and it's a lie that they believe. Whereas the disciples, you're saying they came up with this lie. That's what liberal scholars will want to say. They came up with this lie, then they're willing to die for it. Well, they know it's, if they because they saw the resurrected Christ, they know it wasn't a lie. They're willing to die for it. But if they are the ones creating this religion, they would not be willing to die for it, just as Chuck Colson and others are not willing to be put in prison for a lie.
Oh, that's a good differentiation there. Of it, something is different being a far removed disciple versus being an architect of a movement and knowing that you're suffering for something that you invented. Yeah, mm-hmm. there does seem to be a huge qualitative difference for that. So I guess the fourth pillar that you throw out there as being a major hallmark in the difference between Christianity and other world religions is the provision of Christ, as you name it. So what do you mean by that, the provision of Christ?
Yeah, that probably is the one that needs the most clarification. You probably know what I mean by the message of Christ, probably most, or the character of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ. But what I mean by the provision of Christ is that Christianity is different than every other man-made religion. Every other man-made religion boils down to works. All religions, except for biblical Christianity, can be summarized by do, 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 but Christianity is about done, done, done. What I like that Dr. Charles Ryrie's statement on this. He says, the direction of the gospel is from Christ to me. It's never from me to him. What could I possibly offer that would help meet my needs? So what works can I do that will add to what Christ has done? And so I love 2 Corinthians 5:16. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might receive Christ's righteousness. Can't do anything to add to what Christ has done. And so I think of Hinduism is about do, do, do. It's about acquiring enough good karma or good action over multiple life cycles, birth, life, death, rebirth, life, death, rebirth, life, death. Buddhism is all about works-oriented system as well. It involves meditating long enough, hard enough, in the right position for long enough to be absorbed with Brahman and simply cease to exist, which, by the way, is not a great end game. Islam is indeed very man-centered and works-based. It involves obeying the five pillars of Islam, which is not possible, and some would add the sixth pillar of jihad. Judaism is about being righteous enough. You might recall my illustration mentioning the words of Rabbi Shmuley, who said, I don't want Christ's righteousness, I want my righteousness. Then there's Catholicism, doing the sacraments to acquire grace to please God, and many of us Protestants doing good works or good deeds or outweigh our bad deeds. That's the popular misconception amongst many, many Protestants, and or baptisms, a part of salvation, giving to the poor, that somehow we can't get it through our heads that this is what Christ has done, not what we can do. So biblical Christianity is about not about what I can do, but what Christ has done. All other religions are about do, do, do. Christianity is about done, done, done.
Yeah, that's really helpful, and I think it really goes straight to the gospel too, just differentiating how all these are key components of the gospel. And I think, you know, when we're sharing the good news, we're not saying you need to do all this and then Christ comes and helps get you over the hump or whatever. It's, you know, your contribution is non-existent. It's all of grace, and Christ provides that salvation. He has lived a sinless life. He's paid the sacrifice for us. I think that's so key, and I appreciate how you say that. You may not know this. I ask you because you're the expert in the room. So I'm just going to throw this out there for you. So are there? I'm trying to think. So apart from like Catholicism with the sinlessness of Mary. Are there any other religions that hold to the sinlessness of individuals within the religion that you can think of?
Nothing comes to my head of anyone that's believed to be without sin apart from Jesus. And as we mentioned, other religions hold that about Jesus too.
Yeah.
But I can't think of any character in human history that any religion holds to that. That doesn't mean that doesn't exist.
Yeah. Well, and I guess I couldn't think of any either. That's why I wanted to ask. And yeah, maybe there's somebody who holds that. So, hey, if you're listening to this or if you're watching this and you say, hey, I know of someone, reach out to me because I'd really like to know about that. And it is interesting how even Mary it's because of her relationship to Jesus, essentially, that causes that in Catholic theology. And so that's an interesting side note on that. So I guess, you know, we've talked big picture, and I appreciate how you've broken this down into these four components: the message of Christ, and then you talk about the character of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the provision of Christ. And I think that that's a really helpful, concise way to think about just the exclusivity and the uniqueness of Christianity compared to the other religions. It's obvious that you've taught this before, because that's just a really memorable package. So thanks for breaking that down for us. And kind of as we conclude, maybe as a last question, do you have any concluding thoughts that you want to leave with the viewers and the listeners?
Yeah, maybe three particular details. First, maybe you've stumbled across this podcast, or maybe someone sent this podcast to you because of the nature of this question of what makes Christianity unique from all other world religions. And you're like Rabbi Shmuley. You're depending on your righteousness. If so, I must kindly and lovingly inform you that your trust is misplaced, because you can't be righteous enough. You can't please God through your actions. You need to trust in what Christ has done, his finished work. And I invite you to do that. And you can do that today in a simple prayer and trusting completely what Christ did, not what I've done. And so that's number one. Two, if you're a believer in Christ, which I trust the vast majority of your listeners are, 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us that we need to give account for the hope that's in us with gentleness and respect. So we need to share the truth. We need to be prepared to share the truth, and to do that with gentleness and respect. And so it's not truth without love. It's not love without truth. They both must be there. And so I encourage you to maybe commit to memory these four points, not because they're inspired in any way, but they'll help you think through what it is that makes Christianity unique. The message of Christ, the message is exclusive. I'm the way, the truth, and life. The character of Christ, Jesus, is identical with his message. The resurrection of Christ, the most important event of human history. Then the provision of Christ, Christianity's about done. And then finally, we can and should expect, be prepared for opposition to this message, because we live in a pluralistic society, and that's why we spent so much time on that first point, the message of Christ. And I always do in most of my presentations, because that is not well received, right? Everyone wants to say all religions are equal, all faiths are the same, on the same path to the same destination, all lifestyles are acceptable, right? But we cannot be quiet, because there's no other name, as Peter and John says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So be prepared to share with grace and love and truth, but be prepared for the opposition that you'll face as well.
Oh, thanks so much. And that's a perfect note to end on. My guest has been Dr. Paul Weaver from Dallas Theological Seminary, teaching in the Bible Exposition Department there. If you want more information about him, you can look up his podcast, Bible and Theology Matters. You can also look at his faculty page at the Dallas Theological Seminary website, find out more information. Really appreciate you joining us today, Paul.
Thank you, Peter. It's been a blessing. Again, thank you for Shepherd's Theological Seminary and for your ministry, both in the classroom and as well on the podcast.
Amen. Well, if you want to reach out to me, you can find the contact form on my website, petergaiman.com. If you want more information about Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, you can visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.